And so when we talk about the good news of Christ, the good news of Christ, the gospel is the best news ever considered in the heart of man. Sometimes we might think that no news is good news. You know, we get a phone call late at night. You get a phone call late at night, say 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock. A lot of times we may think, oh no, what's wrong? Something has happened. See, we won't think that, oh, well, this is good news. Someone wants to call and be baptized. You know, one time the story is told of a man was marooned on a desert island. And he was sending out these smoke signals. He was hoping that he'd be rescued. And this ship came by, and the captain saw the signals of this fellow's marooned on the desert island. And the fellow was overjoyed that he's going to be rescued. And the captain said, well, here is a copy of today's newspaper. You might want to read that before whether you decide to be rescued or not. You know, you read the front page, there can be depressing news. Sometimes you read the sports section, there can be depressing news there too. However, we understand there's something more important than anything that's going on in this world. That's the good news, that's the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. So when we look at we're going to do on Sunday mornings, Lord willing, a survey of the book of Philippians. One of the keynotes of the book of Philippians is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In other words, regardless of your external circumstances, you can rejoice if you are in the Lord. Jesus is a right relationship with Christ is a key to having a joy that circumstances cannot destroy. Now, when we look at as a brief introduction to the epistle to the Philippians, we need to understand that when books are written in the New Testament, books are not written because someone just says, well, there ought to be a book written. It's written revealed by the Holy Spirit to a specific group of people in a specific circumstance. And when you understand the circumstance or background, it helps you to appreciate the content of what is written. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 13, he says in verse 12, I want you to know, my brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that in my imprisonment. Paul writes this letter of joy while in chains. Ephesians 6:20 says he is chained to a Roman soldier. Acts chapter 28 ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial before the mad emperor Nero. When you think about the book of Acts and Acts chapter 16, about 50 A.D., Paul established the church on his second missionary journey. And so Paul had a beloved, tender relationship with them. 10 years later, they send support by Epaphroditus because they hear that Paul is in prison. In Philippians chapter 4 in verse 10, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And so Paul writes them to thank them for their gift, to thank them for their support of the gospel. And he wants to encourage them in Christ. He says that when I think about you, I pray about you, verse 4, with all joy. He also wants to encourage them because he realizes they're facing persecution like he is. In chapter 1 and verse 29, he says that the persecution or distress, or the Greek word is for agony, that you saw in me and you hear to be in me, that you're facing as well. And so they're facing external persecution. They're also facing internal conflict. There's two women named Euodia and Syntyche that he names specifically. And so I want you to think about all these different things that are happening to Paul. Paul is in prison, unfairly accused, inconvenienced by a two-year detour going through the Roman legal system. He hears these brethren he has not heard from in 10 years. He hears that you've got these two women that are not living in harmony with one another. And he also, in chapter 3, talks about they're facing false Judaizing teachers, and they're also facing these Greek libertines. So they face false doctrine, they face external persecution, and they have internal conflict. And so Paul, if he chose to, could have dwelt on all these depressing, bad, discouraging things. But what Paul says is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That our joy in Christ is an unquenchable result of knowing the grace of God. Because if you look on your outline there, you'll notice that Paul says that you are partakers of grace with me. And in chapter 1 and verse 2, he says that grace and peace is to you from God our Father. The word grace is the Greek word charis, and the Greek word for joy is chara. Charis, chara. So you can hear that they are related. And it's the idea that when you receive a gift, you realize you have something precious or irreplaceable. You should be grateful. You should be happy. You should rejoice and be excited because you received a great gift or grace. And this is found only in Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. So when Paul is commending to rejoice, he's not saying this kind of flippant, shallow, don't worry, be happy. You know what? Me worry. It's kind of like the fellow that has both feet firmly planted in midair upside down. He's not ultimately connected to anything solid and enduring. So Paul is not talking about fickle happiness, which is kind of shallow and fleeting, but he's talking about joy. There he is, locked up in a Roman prison, under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, in a dark, damp prison, and he's talking about, I'm happy and I'm rejoicing. And this is a great lesson for all of us, because we all have our prisons. We all have limiting circumstances that may have been forced on us, not of our choosing. We may be in situations that we don't particularly care for. We may be in relationships that are difficult. Instead of being defeated by our circumstances, we can be drawn closer to the Lord in our circumstances. And Paul knew this joy that transcended his circumstances. See, with the Lord, everything is looking up. Because I read the last page of the Bible, and Jesus is going to win. So, in our lesson today, Paul talks about the joy of fellowship in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That he begins in describing the joy of fellowship or joint participation in having supported brethren like the Philippians. The word there on your outline should be fellowship. I put fellowship. It's not fellowship. It's fellowship. Joint participation in having these wonderful brethren. There's three main points in this joy of fellowship. The Philippian brethren are in Paul's mind, they are in Paul's heart, and they are in Paul's prayers. So he rejoices in this fellowship he has with them. Let's read together Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So, Paul, when he begins to write his brethren, chapter 4, verse 10 says that, you know, I'm glad that you revived your concern for me, even though before you lacked opportunity. Now, I want you to notice when Paul writes them, he doesn't put a negative spin on their lack of support and not hearing from them. He did not assume the worst. You know, someone that jumps to conclusions often land on a lie. One time a fellow was driving down the road, and this is a story I heard. He's driving down the road, and there was a hitchhiker. And so he graciously said, I'm going to pick up this hitchhiker and help him out and give him a ride. So he's picked up the hitchhiker, and they're riding together. And he happens to feel his wallet's gone. Oh, man, he's thinking, this guy is a pickpocket. Somehow he has picked my pocket when I wasn't paying attention. So he slammed on the brake. And he said, hand over that wallet. So the guy looked at him, and he handed him the wallet, and he got out. And when the driver went home, he says, you know, there was a guy that, and he was going to tell about this guy that he picked up, and before he could finish the story, his wife said, you know, you left your wallet at home. This guy got his exercise jumping to conclusions, and he landed on a lie. And I want you to notice that Paul thought, thought the best of his brethren because he knew what kind of character they had. He has a grateful memory of the fellowship. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. And the word there, remembrance, attitude or mind is found over and over in the book of Philippians. And so Paul talks about that joy in Christ is the conquest of inner space. I can't control what's going on outside of me, but I can control what's going on inside of me. And Paul chose his thoughts, what he would choose to dwell on. And he says, every time I think about you, I remember how you were supportive of me. Because verse 1, they are saints. They are dedicated. The word they're saint is not someone who has been dead long enough so people have forgotten about their faults and failings. But it's just simply someone who is dedicated to God. And all Christians are saints and all saints are Christians. He says that I offer prayer with joy for you in view of your fellowship or joint participation. He has a grateful memory of his past experience with them. You know, am I the kind of person that when people think of me as a Christian, do they smile? Are they grateful that they know me? That is, am I a shot in the arm or a pain in the neck? You ever thought about that? What do people think of when they think about me? Am I an encouragement to them? Or am I a discouragement to them? They had been through a lot in Acts chapter 16. Paul had preached the gospel. He had started the church there with Lydia from Thyatira. And there was the Philippian jailer. And then Paul was thrown in jail and he was run out of town. And he encouraged the brethren there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 40. But when he left, he says in chapter 4 Philippians that they sent support to him twice so he could preach the gospel. And I want you to think about the past memory that you have of other Christians. And I could close my mind and I can think about other places that I have preached and brethren that I've known. And a lot of these brethren have gone to their reward. They have left this life. But their memory is still in my mind and still in my heart. And there are people probably that you can remember that have said things to you or done things for you or have encouraged you in some way, and they are no longer around, but their influence still abides. And I want you to understand that we all have the power of influencing and encouraging one another. I really like the verse over in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that's the Roman brethren, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And he says in verse 12 that he wanted to long to see them, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I'm going to tell you that our example influences and encourages. And we all want to be an encouraging influence so people will thank God for us. Several years ago, Debbie and I went out to California on vacation. We visited a church on Sunday morning, and there was they had one of the members of the church, the preacher, I think, was out of town in a meeting, so they had one of the members preach the lesson. I remember him preaching the lesson. He was a police officer. And after the lesson, and it was a good lesson, but after the lesson, one of the elders got up and commended him, says, we appreciate, and I forget his name, but we appreciate him preaching because he hasn't been to bed in 24 hours. He got off the night shift and has come here and has preached to us, and he has made a sacrifice in doing. And just by knowing that he made a sacrifice was encouragement. Because if they are willing to do that, that encourages me to do more. And it's also encouraging to know they're good-hearted brethren in contrast to all the other people in the world who don't want to serve God. So Paul has a grateful memory of fellowship. And so Paul, when he thinks of them, he's encouraged. And that's the kind of encouragement we want to have so we can bring joy to each other. And so what he does in verse 4, he says, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So Paul is praying for them. One of the ways, the surest ways to be miserable is just to dwell on yourself and what you don't like about your life. And just magnify that. That's the surest way to be miserable. Okay, now that's not a take-home point. Okay, don't take that home with you. I'm just, by contrast, that's not what we want to do. What Paul does, instead of having a pity party there in jail and brooding on unjust accusation of the Jews, all this inconvenience and suffering going through the Roman legal system, he makes a choice that he's in control of his action. He chooses to pray for them. And so take your mind off yourself and put it on other people. And when we pray for one another, that is a great ministry to lift somebody up by name before God. To intercede. I am praying for you. People remember that and they're encouraged by that. So Paul controlled his mind and Paul also controlled his action. He would make sure that he would concentrate on praying for them, for their welfare. And also he thinks about and encourages them to their continual maturity in chapter 1 verse 6. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So Paul is encouraging them. You know, life is an echo. And sometimes what we expect out of people, that's what we get. If we don't expect very much out of people, we may not get very much out of people. Suppose that there was an experiment where they did... they told these three different groups, and they told one teacher, said, "Now this group is a below average class. Don't expect a whole lot out of them. Just do the best that you can." The second group of these students, they were told, "This is an average class. Not great, not dumb, just an average class." And then the third teacher was told, "This group is exceptional. They're really smart." Now, when you try to teach them, they may complain and holler, but they're really smart. So, at the end of the year, the below average class had below average results, the average class had average results, and the above average class had above average results. What the test was, there was no above average, average, or below average students. They were all the same. They're all mixed in together. What they were testing was the teacher's expectation of their students. The point is that Paul says, "I'm going to encourage you because I'm expecting you, because of your past effort, I can expect you to grow spiritually." So maturity in the faith for the Christian is the expectation of the Christian. And then Paul says that "I have you in my heart" in chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, both since in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness," and this is an oath that Paul is taking, "how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." So Paul is encouraging them that you can and will do better. I believe that a lot of us have grown spiritually because there's somebody that's taken time to express confidence in us. I believe that you can and will do better. And then Paul says, "I want you to know that I genuinely care about you." He says, "I have you in my heart." We need to have a close affection for one another. The Bible teaches us that we should have, that Christianity is not just a mere intellectual matter. I want you to read with me in Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." And the word there, brotherly love or brotherly kindness, is an emotional kind of love. And so, I believe that we develop this kind of affection for one another by taking time to get to know one another. Sometimes if we're kind of emotionally distant, we may wonder, why is it that I don't have any close relationships with certain people in the church? Well, you know, sometimes by my demeanor, I may send a message is, if you don't bother me, I won't bother you. And also, I would say in the church, if you feel like, well, you know, we need to spend time getting to know each other, I would encourage you, instead of waiting for somebody else to initiate something, you know, you can initiate something. You can invite someone over to your house and practice hospitality And the word hospitality means just lover of strangers. It means being generous to supply the needs of someone else. So that's just, you can go out and spend time with somebody. That's personal responsibility to learn to get to appreciate and know someone else. So we can develop these tender ties with one another. And that's from what Paul, that came from Paul's experience in going through adversity. Gary Smalley, who does a lot of family counseling, talked about one of the things that families enjoy, one of the traits of close families is they have shared activities. And he said one thing that a lot of families like to do is camping. And it's not that camping is necessarily so fun, but sometimes in the adversity of going through some ordeal, it's kind of like the glue that binds you together. It's kind of like a reunion of soldiers. As they have gone through a battle together, they are bound together by some adversity that they've gone through. So in the adversity of the world, that draws us together so we have tender affection one for another. And that's not just something that we make up. In verse 8, Paul says that along with you, with the affection of Christ Jesus. So it's actually Christ. As I let Christ live in me, I'm going to be more loving and kind and patient and understanding. I'm going to want to make an emotional commitment and connection with my brethren. And the third point, Paul prays for them. This is his vision of their spiritual growth. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Paul says, "I have a vision for you. I'm praying that you're growing." That means you're going to grow in love. Love, agape love, is self-sacrificing goodwill. It's the idea of the highest commitment to the object of love. So we begin to love God, we'll be ultimately committed to Him and cherish God. If I love God supremely, I'll become more godlike and more holy. If I love men more, then I'll be more willing to share the gospel with them. If I love my brethren more, I'll have close, tender ties with my brethren. Paul is praying that they would grow in love. And he also says that you'll grow in real knowledge. Love without knowledge is blind and it's chaotic. You know, love is not sentimental. Love is accurate in following after the things that God reveals is right. So the word there, knowledge, means precise knowledge or real knowledge. And that means that we are continuing Bible students to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and discernment. Discernment here means I can make wise choices about the things that matter most. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Matthew 23:23. And he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So their discernment is they would major in minors. Did Jesus say it was not important to tithe these tiny little garden herbs? The law did not specifically say that, but giving 10% of your increase to God would include that. However, Jesus said you ought to do that, but without neglecting these weightier matters of the law. That is justice and mercy and faithfulness. That is the big idea, the big concepts of spiritual character transformation. One preacher said in a sermon, he said, you know, and talking about brotherly love and how we treat one another, he says, "You know, the meanest thing that's ever been said to me and done to me has not been someone out in the world, but someone that's supposed to be a Christian." You know, Christians can be as straight, doctrinally as straight as a gun barrel, but as empty as one too. The idea that it's not just mere academic knowledge, but it's loving knowledge that helps us to be more mature and discerning, that we're transformed into the image of Christ. He goes on to say that, what are the benefits of this? He said, that you may approve the things that are excellent. And so Christians are the company of those who pursue spiritual excellence, that we are not satisfied or apathetic just to get by. But the idea is, I am concerned about the highest and the best, the pursuit of spiritual excellence, the highest and the best. And also the benefit of this spiritual growth is that we'll be sincere and blameless. Sincere and blameless. You know what it is to have like a guilty conscience? Guilty conscience is you pass a police car and you immediately hit on the brake. You know, without even thinking about how fast you're going. And even if you're going slow, you may park. Just make sure. I want to make sure I'm not going too fast. And that might be a guilty conscience because you realize maybe in the past I've done that. But Paul says that Christians can face God and be utterly sincere, open, and transparent. That I'm ready for judgment. I'm ready to meet God. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I went to see a sister that had moved from Indiana out to Arizona because her body was racked with rheumatoid arthritis. And I went to see her the day that she died. She was at home. And as she was on her deathbed, she says, I am ready to go. I am ready to meet God. She is utterly sincere, that is, pure within and blameless without. The idea of being blameless is above reproach. I take responsibility for my actions to do what is honorable in the sight of God and men as well. And then Paul says that you are, verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness, filled like a tree full of delicious fruit. You ever bought some fruit in the store, and the fruit, it must be a year or two old. I mean, it tastes kind of, it doesn't have any taste whatsoever. Versus something that is fresh, picked right off of the tree, like in your backyard. When I lived out in Arizona, I had an orange tree. I also had pomegranates in my backyard. You think about the idea of getting some fresh fruit off of your tree. Here he says the fruit of the Christian's life is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So when we see a Christian who is bearing the fruit of righteousness, we need to ask ourselves, do I think about how great they are, or do I think about how great the Lord is? What that should make me feel or think about them is I appreciate them, but it also gives Jesus Christ the credit and the glory that Christ is working through them. And so Jesus is in the people changing business. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, because only in Christ can Christ turn sinners into saints, those that are dedicated to Him. And the reason that Paul has this joy in prison and he appreciates their life and fellowship is that Paul says that he was a slave, verse 1. That is, Paul says, it's not about me. Paul wasn't concerned about getting his way, but he was concerned about advancing the cause of Christ. And advancing the cause of Christ, we have partners, fellow Christians who are journeying with us to eternity. So in conclusion, God's grace in Christ, if it's truly known and lived, makes us joyful or nothing. Joy is the sure sign of Christ is alive in us, and that we share this with one another because we're all on a journey to eternity together. If you're not part of God's family, you can't know this spiritual joy that transcends circumstances. That we know that there are good Christians all over the world who love the truth and are striving to do what is right, and it's encouraging, in fact, in face of all the discouraging things that are in the world. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And if you obey the gospel, the Lord will add you to His church, and you can be a part of His local body, the local church, and strive together for the faith of the gospel together. Won't you come now while we stand and sing?